All right, well, we're late, so let's get started. Okay. Let's open in prayer. Ray, would you open us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you, Father God, for this day. We thank you for being us here. May you open up our hearts, our lives, and we give everything to you, Father God. Our biases, our prejudices, Lord, our faults, our problems, Lord, we lay them at your feet. May you open up us, Lord, and be in us, dwell in us, move us, fill us, Father God. May you crush your spirit upon Paul. Use his words, Father God, his mind, to speak to us. We thank you for this day. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay, so we're trudging along now in our fourth week of Galatians. And I hope to get through verse 5 today, so we'll kind of blaze along here. So I'm going to just go ahead and read the first 5 verses again. And then we're going to kind of go and break it all down. All right. So, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so we spent the first 3 weeks on verse 1, basically just talking about Paul's emphatic plea here about not being sent through agencies of men, but being commissioned by Christ himself. And it was important for us to break all that down, because I feel that as men, we have to not fall into those traps, all right? So we extensively covered that, and again, the very second verse that he drops into here, he basically says that, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, he chooses not to name who these brethren are, so we can only speculate, you know, that possibly Apollos might have been with him, since Apollos went and helped establish all the southern Galatian churches, and we can only assume that perhaps maybe he didn't call him out by name because of the tone of this letter, right? That maybe he didn't want to tie Apollos to the tone of the letter, or make it seem like, you know, if you're going to yell at somebody, you don't want to gang up, you know. Not sure. We only can speculate. But for whatever reason, he basically just says, he just calls out all the brethren who are with me, and then he says, to the churches of Galatia, which indicates that this was a circular letter, or meant to be circulated through the churches. And as we read later on in this book, he will say, see how I'm writing this with my own hand, you know, in large letters, right? So we're assuming that this letter was either going to be circulated around, the one that he wrote, right? And that possibly churches would copy the letter and keep copies of it and circulate it around. You know, we just only can speculate. But then he gets on to his greeting here. And he starts out in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? I had told you guys, I think in the very first week, that this was the first time that this order of God through Jesus Christ, right, is kind of emphatically laid out. And what I meant by that is that salvation, is that you can be rest assured that your salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is sufficient, right? The work that Jesus Christ did that was basically commissioned by God the Father, that Paul is clearly calling out the authority of Jesus here in his statements. And the reason I know that is just because the way some of the way that the Greek is kind of laid out here, and we'll go back to that. But let's first cover this initial greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, the Greek word here for grace is charis. You've all heard that, right? And in the past, I don't know how many of you are going to hear me repeating myself here, but obviously, if you haven't heard this, I'm going to cover it again. The word grace is a word that you see throughout Scripture, and it's talked about a lot. God's grace, right? And unfortunately, I don't understand why the church at large has kind of capitalized on the idea that grace equals unmerited favor. But that seems to be the common explanation of what grace means, right? You're always told that you don't deserve the grace of God, right? Or that grace means that it's unmerited on your part. And unfortunately, when I study this word in the Greek, unmerited is not an adjective that is in the word charis at all. I mean, it's not an adjective that is associated with the word grace. Intrinsically embedded in the word grace and other words that are off the root of grace, like charizomai, or I wrote them down here, charisma, the word gift, charizomai, meaning forgiving, Eucharisto, meaning giving thanks. All these words that tie to the root of this word, charis, for grace, nowhere is the adjective unmerited part of that definition. So I'm not sure where the church at large seemed to capitalize on this idea that it's unmerited. I think it is only because it is understood that it's unmerited, right? How can we merit anything from our Creator? We are mere dust, right? For those of you who don't understand the depth of that statement, the name for Adam in Genesis is the Hebrew word, Adam or Adama, we would say, right? It's the idea is if you pick up dirt out of the ground and you throw it into the air, and the dirt falls to the ground, and what's left is that fine mist of dust that just floats through the air. That's what the word Adam means. And we were told that we're made from the dust of the earth. Now, if you've ever seen a periodic table and all the elements that are known, guess what? All the elements that are in dust are in us. I mean, the building blocks of dust, all the elements, the building blocks of dust are us. I mean, we literally have a creator that took those building blocks at a molecular structure level and created us with them. So we really are dust of the earth, right? Created. And that's why the Bible says, from dust you came, from dust you will return. This is why a lot of funerals you hear ashes to ashes and dust to dust, right? It is the idea that we are but mere dust. So I think it is understood that anything from our Creator to us is unmerited, right? Or undeserved. Because our Creator is God, and He is so much greater than us, right? And anything that He does for us is not going to be merited. But this word grace doesn't have that as an adjective in it, right? Actually, the adjectives that are used around this word grace are all rooted in giving. It's all giving, right? Remember we talked about for the last 3 weeks that all the giving that we've always discussed is it doesn't have something to do with us. It's all from our Creator to us, right? It's all a direct line from the Creator to us. So I've always found this definition to be kind of sterile because I think it's unfashionable, right? To remind somebody that this gift, this grace from God that is a gift, is unmerited. I mean, it seems unfashionable to me because it would be like, Larry, I bought you this fantastic gift. Whatever gift you would imagine right now at this moment to be the most fantastic gift anyone could give you, right? I've now got it in this box, and I'm about to give it to you. And as I'm handing you the gift, I say, I have this gift for you, and it is what you've imagined the most precious gift you've ever could receive from anyone, right? And as I hand it to you, I pull back the gift and go, but I want you to know you don't deserve this. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. But remember, you don't deserve it. And then I give you the gift. That's kind of rude, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of what I would call déclassé, right? And I don't like that image of God's gift of grace to us being portrayed like that. You don't deserve it, you know. Well, of course you don't deserve it, but it's unfashionable to bring that up. And so, yeah, it makes it hard to receive. So I would much rather prefer that we see this word of grace as this benevolent flow, right? I basically said it's a flow of divine benevolence, right? Benevolence from our Creator to us. It's a flow of divine benevolence. That's what this word really means. It's like that electrical outlet, right? Just because you could stick your light socket into there and the light goes on doesn't mean that the light is the power source or the energy. The energy is coming from the power plant, wherever it is, down the wires to that socket through my panel. I just plug into it and receive it, right? But the energy flow is all coming from the power plant to the socket. I, in myself, am not generating that, right? And it's the same concept, that this flow of just love and benevolence and kindness is all coming from our Creator to us, right? And I just think this constant reminder that we don't deserve it is probably something we should kind of take that definition out of our vocabulary, right? That's just my little pet peeve and soapbox that I want to get on about that word, right? All right? So
we're allowed to disagree.
You can disagree.
But yet we also...
Okay, so I'm not even understanding this
book. You betcha.
So in most contexts you read, it uses the same Greek tense or form? And overall, most of the words great?
In all the definitions and all the lexicons, all of them, the adjective is rooted in giving. Giving from our Creator to us. The very last explanation that I found in even just one of those lexicons was, it's unmerited favor. And I almost, it was so short after I'm talking about two pages of definition, I almost thought it was thrown in there just because that's what everyone uses, right? And again...
Is that what the church has been using for centuries?
If you ask... I don't care who, what pastor, I don't know, but all I know is any pastor I ask what that word means... They say unmerited favor, or you don't undeserving. Yeah, undeserved favor. You don't deserve it.
Well, I mean, like going back to the quote biggies, okay, like Spurgeon as an example. Is that what he?
I don't know. I don't read other men. You know,
I'm just trying to ascertain.
The church today, I've heard all the big waves talking about it.
Yeah.
Well, that's today. But I mean, you know, it's like with anything else. You know, there's multiple changes because of language differences.
Right. So to me, it seems to rob.
That's just pet thing.
What's proper?
A flow of divine benevolence is a more accurate description. A flow of divine benevolence from our Creator to us, right? It is more accurate than just to say it's undeserving, because I think you're robbing God of His love. You know, the expression of His love for us is so fantastic when you look at this word closely.
Yeah,
that when you just say it's unmerited favor, I think you're robbing God of
the glory.
Of the glory of truly who He is and how He's relating to us, right?
It makes sense, because when I put myself in that position, I'm thinking, I really have to dwell on it for a while and come up with what's it like, and who am I to even think on my own, let alone breathe on my own, to think of what it would be like to give somebody something that valuable. And so often I cry night and day about my fleshly things in this world, but it's all, like I said, moments. It's going to be gone. The kingdom of God, we haven't really grasped what we've been given. If we grasp what we've been given, I think this word would have different meaning.
Right. I mean, so I think it's obvious that we don't deserve or we don't merit our Creator's love, right? But I think it's unfashionable to remind people of that, right? I think we as created beings need to focus on the fact that our Creator is like the most loving parent we would ever know. And no matter who we are, what we're doing, or what screw-ups we make in life, He is going to love us, right? He has made that commitment to us, right? Okay. So, that word grace, when Paul says that word grace, there's a lot packed into that. Grace to you, right? And peace from our God, right? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this Greek word peace is irene, right? And this is another interesting word, because we read this word peace all the time, and I think a lot of us jump to the conclusion when we see peace, we say, oh, that peace means what? That I'm supposed to be content? That I'm supposed to be at ease? I'm supposed to be sleeping well at night? I'm supposed to have, you know, no turmoil in my life?
No stress.
No stress, right.
No concern.
So is stress not trusting God?
Could be.
But it could be a good thing, too, because it could be a directional to God. Like, you know, what...
You're worrying about eternal things, and that drives you to God, right? So this word... peace, we have to look at a little closer. This word irene, because we have to understand that, again, as God gives us gifts, right? God can bless us with material things, but really, is that God's focus most of the time? Would we all kind of agree that God blessing us with material things is not really the relevant position that God has, right? God blessing us with things of spiritual matters and things of eternity seem to be more where God is concerned. He seems to be more concerned with developing our focus on spending eternity with Him, right? And preparing
eternity compared to
our short time here on the earth.
I think our flesh wants to prove to or appeal to everybody else's flesh in the fact of trying to promote God as giving us material gifts.
Right.
And that's what it's our flesh that desires the material gifts, so we want to.
Right.
You know, if I'm going to tell somebody about my God, I'm going to tell them about all the things and wonderful blessings He gives me and has bestowed upon me, you know, in my life, and how He's provided for me and those other things. You know, that's generally what you do when you're
right.
sharing.
Right.
Yeah,
it's the most tangible.
Yeah.
Right. But if we look at some of the great, you know, pillars of faith of the Old Testament, Elijah, right? Or some of these guys, they were content to follow God wherever He led them. And I literally think by the time they reached the end of their lives, they literally had shaken off most of the world. Mm-hmm. Really, nothing of the world bound them at all. They knew who God was. They had their feet so clearly planted in the eternal kingdom that the things of the earth probably disdained them. And I've seen that with men who grow in Christ. When they get to the end of their lives, they literally have the majority of their feet in the kingdom and so little here that is attached to on earth. And I've always been amazed by that because as a young man growing up, you're clinging to everything here in the world, right? And to see these guys detaching from everything in the world, just letting things go, I'm just like, it really kind of threw me, right? It didn't make sense. I thought either this guy's a fool, right? Or he knows something or understands something that is beyond my ability to get my arms around yet. As I get now to middle age, I realize these guys have really keyed in on something here. They know who God is, and they understand this world is so corrupt that there's nothing here for them. And they willingly do not hold on to anything. And as they draw closer to God, right, they let go of things around here. And so, I don't...
Ephesians chapter 2, that explains the whole thing. You know, that we're strangers on this earth.
Yes.
Very quickly.
Yes. And so I think that when we talk about these blessings, when we talk about the peace, we immediately make the mistake of jumping into the idea of peace being somehow in the flesh, right? But what God has indwelt in us is our spirit, right? And we've learned in the last few weeks that our flesh is constantly going to be at war with the things of God, right? So we can't make the assumption here that the peace that God is bringing us or that this peace is of the world, right? And we know that because what did Jesus himself say? Somebody turn to John 14.
Peace I give unto you. Notice the word
yeah.
gives, but as I give unto you.
Yeah, I want to hear how the different translations handle it. John 14:27. You know, Jesus was very clear in what he meant by the peace that he gives us in this statement, right?
14:27.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful.
Okay. So, you understand that Jesus clearly defined that the peace that he is giving us, the peace that he is leaving us, the comforter, right? The parakletos, the Holy Spirit, right? It's not peace in the world. It's peace in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And we have now learned over the course of the last 3 weeks the distinction between the flesh and the Spirit and how diametrically opposed they are. So now we have the wisdom to discern that this peace that God has given us is in the Spirit. Which means that it transcends the flesh. And it transcends the things of the world, right? Because obviously, the critic could look and say, well, you know, where's this peace that God has given us? My life is in turmoil. My life is upside down. I have chaos all around me. Where's the peace, right? And immediately dismiss God based on that complete misunderstanding of Scripture, right? Well, because we understand now, God is talking about a peace that transcends understanding in the flesh. And a peace that is beyond the world. A peace that is not wrapped up in the things of the world or the flesh, right? It's a peace that rises above the pettiness of the world and the flesh. This is why you can see mature Christians around you being in situations that would send anyone else into a complete panic. And you can see them function in those environments with all the chaos going on around them and have a peace, right? I mean, take Neil and I, for instance, being out of work for as long as we have. Most men would immediately go into complete panic being out of work, right? Well, here we are being out of work for over a year now. Year and a half now, Neil?
Yeah,
for me, a year and a half being out of work, yet I'm at peace. You know, most people would be throwing themselves out of a window. I know guys, if they even think about losing their job, they are ready to just go ballistic on their family, their kids. I mean, everything is just terrible, right? They completely lose it. Now, I have a peace of Christ that transcends my circumstances around me, right? Now, this should indicate to those who look at me that I have my eyes on Christ, right? I am hearing from the Lord, and I'm being sensitive to what the Lord is leading in my life, and I'm being obedient to that, and because of that obedience, I'm assuming the Lord's going to take care of me, right? I am trusting that the Lord's history in the past has blessed me for my obedience, and even though I may not understand the circumstance that He has me in or why He has me in it, I'm at peace about it, right? Because I know I'm standing as blameless before God as I can, right? Now, this is the kind of peace that we're talking about here in this passage when Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This peace comes from God. It's in the Spirit. And this is why we as Christians can go through the world and have circumstances in the flesh around us seem to be out of control, and yet we can rise above those circumstances and still have a peace about us, right?
Well,
and rest in the Lord.
Goes back to what we've been studying the last couple of weeks. You have that peace because of the denial of your flesh. Because there's moments in this last year and a half where your flesh has gotten the better of
your
spirit.
Sure.
And you're not focused on the things of the Lord, and you're like,
that's
no,
right.
I want to kill you.
Right.
I ain't got a job yet.
Yes. Yeah. And this also works because our God is alive and real and loves us, right? Because I could look at some Gregorian monks who are, you know, supposedly denying their flesh, and I doubt they have a peace unless they got their eyes on Christ. Because, unfortunately, we can get in the habit of denying our flesh, but if we're not serving a living God that loves us, we're still going to just spiral down into a pit that we can't get out of, right? The fact that our God is alive and well and loves us and reaches into our life and affects change because of our obedience to Him, that's why this peace is real, right? Here I am a year and a half later. We haven't missed a house payment. I haven't been late on any bill. We've gone on so many vacations. My kids are sick of going on vacations. I mean, the Lord has more than blessed me to, for whatever reason, ride this period out, and for whatever reason of taking me out of corporate America, He's got me at this place, and He's prepared me for this, right? And I don't understand it, but I'm okay with it. When everyone else around me and my family is like, they're flipping out for me. What's wrong with you? How come you're not upset? Or how come you're not panicked? Or, you know, what are you doing? You know, and they're panicking like, well, you better not, my uncle, who's a non-believer, he's like, you better not come and ask for money, you know. And I just look, I go, have I? You know? He's so expecting you to come crawling to Him and ask Him for money that I'm just, you know, I share this with Neil. I've always said, gosh, you know, I don't ever want to dishonor my Lord or shame my Lord by having to be in that position. I beg God, please don't put me in that position, right? And the Lord hasn't. Praise God, right? And it's been a testimony to my uncle that a year and a half later, he's still waiting for me to come knock on his door and ask for money, right? Instead of me banging on his door, for whatever reason, the Lord has managed to have us run into them when we were at Sprouts shopping. We ran into them in the parking lot. We went in and had this big shopping spree. Managed to run into them. We were at Costco buying a new plasma TV. And I'm sure my uncle's like scratching his head saying, what the heck? You've been out of work for a year and a half, and you're running around spending money like, you know, it's falling out of the sky. And I just look at him and I just say, you know what? God's taking care of me. Lord, you know, Lord loves me. And I, you know, I'm sure those seeds that are being planted, and I said to my wife the other day, I go, it's not by accident that we have been running into those two, my aunt and uncle, every time we've been at one of these places, because I'm sure he's over there convinced that I'm ready to have the house go into a short sale, you know. So, again, I've been able to be a testimony to them through the power of God's love in my life, right? And all because of this idea that God can give me this peace, right? That seems to be evident in my life to Him that He can't understand, right? Because He is defining His peace by how He can control His circumstances in the world, right?
That's a controller's point.
Sure it is. So, now that we go back and we read this greeting, which most of us just blow over, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that greeting has a lot more teeth to it, right? It really is a comfort, right? And I'm sure the apostles knew this, and that's why most of them start out their letters with that. It is a great comfort to understand that these things are from God, and they are gifts to us, right? They are just a flow of divine benevolence from our Creator to us, and we just receive them. That's all we have to do is receive them.
Did you have definitions from other from the Greek translation on that too, or
For what, peace?
Peace. I was just going to share with mine my little book in the back. This is a 1982 model of New King James, but grace and peace, I looked up. Grace just says unmerited again, abundant gift, and then peace said without turmoil. But, you know, for my dream last night, the turmoil I was having in the dream, I've had other dreams similar that woke me up, and I'm in a cold sweat, and I'm just, like, stressing out. I'm going to be beaten like the Jews were in the Egyptian when they were in exile. So I wake up last night without a thought in my mind about the dream. I'm in peace. I can remember it fluently without any stress of it. Where for the past 10 years, these things have come at me, and I'd be a complete wreck in the physical world. The next, a week later, still upset in my subconsciously, yelling at people, being frustrated because of this not having peace.
Right. And see, definitions like this that you have in this particular version are just train wrecks waiting to happen for people, because they give the impression, right, that you're not supposed to have any turmoil in your life.
But if you can have peace during that turmoil.
Exactly.
You know, and that's what happened to me last night for the first time in I can't count, over 10 years. It was just, I got to experience what we're talking about today. It was so awesome.
Yeah, well, that's why we're touching on this, Larry, because this peace does not mean that you're not going to have turmoil in the flesh. But you understand the flesh is corrupt and in opposition to things of God at all times, and there is going to be turmoil in the flesh. I mean, just ask Neil and Gary, and I mean, everyone at this table can attest to turmoil in the flesh. Everyone can.
Not really.
You know, at the funerals they say, you know, he's in a better place, there's peace now, but God gives it now.
Yes, God gives it now.
Remember, though, before you can receive the peace, do we agree that you have to receive the grace of God first?
Yes.
And understand it a little
bit? Yes, you have to.
Because if you don't have, you can be a Christian and be serving, quote, the Lord in the flesh all your years of life.
McDonald's.
And still never have the peace of God, which we've seen many people do. And that's whenever, no matter what position they have, that's why they get angry quickly. Mm-hmm. That's why they get upset, you know, and go through all these things of the flesh. And when you see that, then you know they're not in the line of the Lord. They're not in the direct will of God.
Now, because you touched on that, Larry, we can sidestep just momentarily and actually get into some psychology here, some human psychology, right, if you guys would bear with me. But there was a guy that I watched 20 years ago that came on the scene. His name was John Bradshaw. And at the time,
this is like $55 an hour, right?
No.
$180.
At the time, he was teaching on a fairly new area of psychology called family systems. And 20 years ago, it was about a 60-year-old. So it's a 40-year-old area that had been getting developed. And so today, it's about a 60-year-old being developed still, family systems. Out of those family systems, out of that area of psychology, came the idea of conditional responses in the human, all right? And sociologists have actually been almost secondarily been working with this, studying how people interact with each other, right? But this area specifically responds to that if I push on your human psyche like this, you're going to have one of these three responses based on these pressures that I apply, right?
Environmental behavior.
Right. So, we can address the human reaction to those pressures, right? Why do us men get upset? Why do us men flip out on our wives? Why do we explode on our kids? Why do we kick the dog when we come home and kick the cat? Why do we get to the point where we have blow-ups and start flipping out? We get to those points because there are pressures that are being applied to us, and at some point, we lose the ability to control those things, right? Now, the beauty of this is that all things work for the glory of God, right? So, obviously, God is allowing these pressures to mount up on us because what we're doing is we're making the mistake of trying to juggle these things, right? It's always in our human nature to control the areas that are in our life and control the circumstances of our life. This is what we're raised to believe that we have to do. It is our edict and our lot in life to control our environment around us, right? That's not what God said. God said to go and subdue the earth, not go out and control it, right? Now, because us men get into this place where we're trying to juggle all these things, I think the Lord allows the enemy to purposely throw about 10 more balls into the mix than we can juggle. And when we start dropping those balls, we realize that we're losing control. And at that point, when we feel like we're losing control, we start getting overwhelmed, and that pressure that's being applied results in us flipping out and taking that out on our kids, our wife, kicking the dog and the cat, right? Now, recognize the Lord is allowing those things to happen because He's trying to teach you a very valuable lesson. He doesn't want you going through life trying to juggle all the balls. He wants you going through life keeping your eyes on Him and relying on Him day to day, right? He wants you to live in today and not to worry about tomorrow. It's okay to be a good steward of the things that the Lord has given you, but the Scripture clearly teaches, don't be stressing about what's tomorrow. The guy who stored up all the grain, right? What good is this guy who piles up all the wealth when God knows he's dropping dead tomorrow? You know, it doesn't matter. What's the other passage? Do you add 1 hour to your life by stressing about these things? Yeah, 1 cubit. Do you add anything to your life by stressing? No, you don't. So God says, live for today and rely on me from every day to take care of you, right? And that's hard for us to do because that's diametrically opposed to how our flesh wants to do things, right? So, the reason I bring that up is because that is a human conditional cause response that we have to recognize in us. Every time I catch myself flipping out on my wife or yelling at my kids, I have to stop and say, I'm getting my eyes off of Christ. I'm starting to make the mistake of having the illusion that I'm in control.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
The illusion that I'm under control of everything. And it's a joke. Because we're never in control of anything. I mean, you can feel like you're in control, step off the curtain, get run over by a bus. I mean, you're not in control of anything. You know, a meteor could fall out of the sky and squash your entire home while you sleep at night. You're not in control of anything. So this notion that we can be is just stupid, right? And it's a game the enemy likes to play on us, right? The enemy loves to take us down that road, and God, in His wisdom and in His love for us, allows the enemy to overwhelm us when we start to go down that road, because that forces us to drop all of our balls and cry out to Him, right? All the things we're juggling, we just have to let them fall to the ground and just cry out to God and say, Lord, help me.
We're far from Him when we do that, huh? We pick up our own stuff. And if we get a blessing, we automatically think it was our work.
Of course. Of course.
Anthony Capullo, Tony, check him out on the internet. And he's a teacher on sociology from Eastern College, except he comes out and explains these intimate areas that are so phenomenal in a comical way that just blows your mind, and you can literally all of a sudden just set those things aside, those pressures that you're talking about, and start laughing at them, because you know it's from the world and from the enemy,
right.
And God is just allowing you to grow in His grace and His knowledge to be able to accept and be able to have that inner peace so that your outer self as well is in a peaceful condition where others can see. So you're a greater witness in those areas than you are verbally.
And praise God, I can lift up my wife here and brag on her, because our relationship has evolved to a point now when we get into those places where we start yelling at each other, we both just stop and stop right about 10 sentences into the yelling and barking. And we stop and just start laughing. We start laughing at each other. And we're just like, you know, you're a disease, go away, right? and we see, but we are now recognizing when we get caught into those places that it is just the world and the frustrations of the flesh that are mounting up on us. And we start to recognize it for what it is before we get into the point of where we're, you know, beating each other with sticks, right?
It's the expectations of the flesh, too. The expectations are from Satan.
Right.
The Word teaches us salvation through Jesus, right? And all the Word's true. And all the Word teaches us these same things about letting go and letting God take control. How He drives His people back to Him, because He just wants a relationship. If salvation comes by the Word, right? Through the message, through Jesus dying for us, and we believe it, that one thing out of all the incredible, I don't know, innumerable events that God has done in His Word, then we're also discarding the salvation if we're discarding the other parts, are we not?
Well, we're getting our eyes off of Christ.
No.
We're just not receiving the full benefit of everything that God has for us, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're we have this basket that's empty, and God wants to fill it with all this stuff, and we keep closing the lid on it, and that's all we're doing, right? We keep preventing God from really pouring into us the way He wants to pour into us, right? We because again, we're free will creatures, right? We can choose God or we can choose otherwise. Now, when my wife and I get to those points where we just recognize that we're acting in the flesh, we just laugh and we end the conversation, and 5 minutes later we're fine, right? Again, it's just we've gotten to that point where we recognize that shortcoming. We recognize it's the flesh, and we recognize, at least for me, I recognize how much the Lord has had to let loose in me, right? As far as grace and mercy, the things that I've had to, or the Lord's had to endure with me. And then I realize I'm turning around and having expectations out of my wife that, my goodness, if the Lord had those same expectations out of me, I'd be in big trouble, right? And so what I've learned is, because I'm receiving that mercy from the Lord, that I, in turn, now am more free to give it to my wife. So when my wife is doing things that she's disappointing my expectations, I can just say to myself, you know what, this is not something I'm going to hammer on her for anymore. I'm just going to give it over to the Lord and say, Lord, help her in that area because it bugs me, right? But honestly, in my heart, I'm not gonna let it bind me anymore, right? Because I just realize that I'm this creature that the Lord has had to tolerate and has had to be merciful with me. And who am I now to hold a higher standard for my wife, right? And so again, mercy and grace becomes the order of the day, right? Okay.
The Lord tells us in the Word that if you give mercy, you will receive mercy.
Yeah, and it's true.
Talking about. Okay.
All right, so verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second half of this verse here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where the order is very clear in the Greek, but it kind of gets lost here in the English. The word here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek here is the word apo, which is a preposition, right? That I wish I could describe. There's a number of prepositions that are used to describe the order of things, right? And there's this great chart in our Greek studies that draws this circle, right? And all these prepositions have different locations within the circle, right? Like one of the prepositions could be sitting on the outside of the circle going into it. One could be sitting on the outside of the circle going through the whole circle. One could be sitting on top of the circle, below the circle. One could be starting in the center of the circle, going out of the circle. One could be starting outside the circle and then going away from the circle, right, in order. So it's all again, the Greek is so descriptive that what I'm going to do is explain to you what Paul's doing here. This word apo basically is saying, when he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right, when he ties these two together with this Greek word apo, he is clearly defining that God is here, this circle, and from Jesus Christ, this preposition now that connects the two, Jesus is outside of that circle, a separate entity, right? It's from God and Jesus, right? The word does not mesh the two, right? He is clearly making a distinction that God is his own entity, and Jesus Christ is his own, right? And it's the order God and Jesus, right? And so when I kind of talked to you guys in the first week about this kind of specific thing that Paul pulls out of here, when he says from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is clearly establishing the order of deity here, right? God the Father, then Jesus Christ, and then he says, who, he's talking about Jesus Christ now, who gave himself for our sins. And yes, this word was harmatio, right? The root of harmatio, which means not a specific sin that you have done, but it's basically general sin that you... It is sin that you own because of your... It's really the sin because you were born into this world separated from God, right? That's what the sin is, right? You own it. It's your sin. Right, but it is more of a general thing than a. There are other Greek words that are used that when it has a specific sin that you've violated somebody in some way and you've sinned against them. There's other words used there, but this really basically is talking about this general sin that is in the world because of you being born into this world separated from God immediately, right? Because of the fall of man. So when he says, "From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing the order," right? in the heavenlies, who gave himself, he's talking about Jesus, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So again, this I said emphatically here, Paul is laying out that your salvation is assured in Jesus Christ, because that was the will of his Father, God in heaven, right? So clearly right here we are being taught that we can rest assured that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. A lot of people blow over this point. But you know what? This is a point that is constantly under assault in the church and at large today, trying to take away the deity of Jesus Christ or the authority of Jesus Christ. But Paul is clearly telling us here that this order of authority in the heavenlies, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, he gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, right? It was God's will that his Son do this. So you see, Paul has clearly laid out, and the way he uses the words in the Greek clearly defines that order, and that your salvation is assured in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worry about it. I've heard actually people dismiss Christ and try to go directly to God for their salvation, right? And we're being taught here that God has put his Son, Jesus Christ, out there to assure us our salvation. Now, you say, why is that important? Well, it's important because you're going to run into religion after religion that tries to dismiss the deity of Jesus Christ and tries to basically push it off to the side and make it not important. And you have to know that Scripture is clearly authoritative in this area, that what Jesus' role was, right? So he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Why did we need rescuing? We needed rescuing because of the fall of man that happened in the Garden of Eden, right? We separated ourselves from God. And now we introduce sin between us and our Creator. And now we needed to be rescued, okay? And that was all part of God's plan. So the very last part of verse 4 here, saying, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And that doxology we talked about, that he kind of ends with that doxology. Everyone in the church would kind of say, to be the glory. Amen. Right? They'd kind of like close with that, kind of like how we do our doxology at our church. Now, this last part of verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father, it brings up an interesting point that I want to talk about, another misnomer that's kind of a pet peeve of mine, right? How many times have we all heard that God was ashamed of his Son Jesus as he hung on the cross and all the sins of the world came upon him in that moment, that God had to turn his back on Jesus while he hung on the cross, right? We hear this, that God was either ashamed or God had to turn away from his Son and couldn't look upon the sin. And
I think I never heard that. I always thought it was that God does not partake in sin, so he can't obviously be in the same body that sin dwells.
Well, God, it's not that God can't partake in sin. God deals with sin like that.
That's
God just eradicated. Yeah,
righteous judge does not partake in the very sin he's convicting.
Right.
So they were separated for the first time since the beginning of, well, before the beginning, because they already were. They were separated at that point because he had to have a perfect sacrificial flesh, blood sacrifice. They had to be empty from God to be filled with the sin, because they can't be at the same place, same time.
Well, see, I posed the question a long time ago to pastors when I would hear this theory being bantered about God having to turn his back. And they get that from the passage of when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? Now, men read that passage and they say, oh my gosh, you know, his Father in heaven forsook him at that moment. It is time of need, the greatest time when Jesus needed his Father, right? And you think, well, that's a terrible, terrible thing, right? How could your Father in heaven forsake you at your most greatest moment of need, right? That would be like you holding your dying son in your arms, and as he's taking his last breath, you deciding, I can't look at you, dropping him and turning away from him while he died, right? Unthinkable. And that explanation never sat well with me. And I started looking into it a long time ago, and I started finding Bible verses like this. This was all done according to the will of our God and Father. And so I started thinking to myself, wait a minute. if this whole sacrifice that was put into place, this whole plan of redemption was put into place through the will of God the Father, how could then God the Father find disdain in what was going on, or disgust, or not be able to look, right?
You know what? Here's a good way to look at it. Let's say an unbeliever never believes, remains unbelieving. He's dealt with on judgment day. He's cast into the pit. Is God going to go with him into the pit?
No.
The very body of Christ that took on our sin is going to the pit. It's being judged. So God cannot partake in that. But at that very moment when he took that sin, Jesus felt the Father leave for the first time ever.
Well,
right? They're always together.
Okay, see, well, now, I'm going to pick on you a little bit here, but this is just, you're making the same common mistake that every teacher who reads that passage makes. Trying to pour a human definition into something that seems egregious, right? You look at that passage of Scripture when you read Jesus crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" right? And it seems wrong, and it seems egregious, so everyone struggles to come up with an explanation.
I think it's awesome that he left him, because God is no longer present in that body of sin. He's condemning the body. The body is now not God. For the first time, Jesus is not God He's always God. It's hard to explain. It's like they're trying to...
Exactly. You've now backed yourself into a corner that a non-believer is going to hammer you on, because you can't...
It's as simple as this. God cannot go to hell unrighteous. God is righteous to the...
But you can't say that he's fully God, fully man, and then not fully God at one moment.
It's
right?
All within a millisecond of accepting that sin.
Where does that... See, again, now you're...
Right on the cross when he takes the sin and God... And the second he says, "Why did you forsake me?" you know that no longer God is present within him.
But
the Trinity is still there, see? The body of Christ is still there. God himself in the flesh is still there. The righteous flesh. But not in the Spirit. The Spirit cannot partake in that sin.
Where does the Bible teach us that?
Because he forsaked himself. He said, "Why did you forsake me?" You can't.
Okay.
God cannot condemn himself.
Now we're going to teach you something.
Right? Wait. God can't condemn himself, right?
Right.
He can't be sin at the same time as being righteous.
God is not sin. God deals with sin.
Exactly. So
he deals with it righteously.
When he dealt with sin.
God doesn't cower.
Picture me on the cross, completely unrighteous, right? He's going to condemn me. I'm condemned. God then can't be in me and stay in me if I refuse to receive the Lord or to remain condemnable. To remain sin, God won't dwell in me. He won't spend eternity with me. So that moment Jesus, the righteous, took on our sin, became what we are, except for the whole world in one body. And the payment paid in full, and at that point separated. They have to be separated. God can't go to... The judgment had to be placed on his sons. This is the awesome part. This is where God separates himself from God the Son, and God the Son goes to hell.
Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're dead wrong.
Yeah.
And your
spirit went to hell?
No. No, you're
that's what he's talking about.
No. Again, you're making the same... Yeah, you're pouring meanings into that scripture that aren't there. And just because of a lot of teachers that make the same mistake that you've made, or whoever you've had teach you that, has made the mistake of looking at that one passage and trying to come up with an explanation for it in their humanness, right? The reality is, if somebody knew their Bible back to back, like I think all of us here have studied this and have learned what this is, Jesus was by in no means being forsaken by God on the cross at that moment at all. In fact, Jesus wasn't talking to God at that moment. Jesus was quoting a psalm.
Psalm 22.
Oh, just to fulfill Scripture.
No. Yes, two. Well, you have to understand the scene.
There's no reason for it.
There was a reason for it. You have to understand the scene that was being played out. Jesus was on the cross. A very, very descriptive piece of prophecy was being fulfilled right before the Pharisees and Sadducees' eyes. They've studied. They know these prophecies. Jesus, at that moment, started quoting Psalm 22. Which starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right?
Yeah.
He quoted something from the Old Testament, which would then have immediately brought to their attention a prophecy in the Old Testament was being fulfilled right before their eyes. And Jesus, believe it or not, in one of the Gospels, I think in Luke, told the Pharisees that when you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am God. At that moment that he made that statement to them, and I could find it, I have it in notes, there's a passage that he says, when he prophesies to them, when you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I'm God. Well, they didn't know what he meant at the time. But here he was, lifted up on the cross, and at that moment his spirit was getting ready to depart, he starts quoting Psalm 22 to them. And immediately, this prophecy comes into their mind that is being fulfilled right before their eyes.
That was written by David, too, wasn't it?
Psalm 22, wasn't it?
They don't know. So this means that scriptures, because I had this question before, other scriptures that are quoted that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy on, and it said, so the scriptures can be fulfilled. It's not that the actual words had meaning, it's just that what was prophesied would be complete.
Yeah, but who was standing there at the cross of Jesus?
The Pharisees,
the Sadducees, the soldiers who wouldn't have known any of this, right? It wouldn't have meant anything to them. You know, John, his mother, right?
Words don't mean separation. It just was something that
he wasn't talking to God. He was quoting Psalm 22.
But the psalm itself, you would think, would have meaning behind it, other than
the psalm itself. The psalm itself was a messianic prophecy of salvation that was coming.
It had nothing to do with the words. It had to do with when it was spoken, what was spoken. It didn't have anything to do with.
It had to do with Jesus. Now, bringing to the attention of those who had just crucified him, that they were now witnessing this prophecy being fulfilled right before their eyes. And he told them that earlier in the Gospels, I think like in Luke 22, if I believe. He said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm God. And at this moment, when he quotes Psalm 22, which is this messianic prophecy, the minute he starts quoting that psalm, my God, why is that? They immediately understood what was happening. That this prophecy was being fulfilled right before their eyes, just as he had told them earlier on. That when you. He was connecting the dots. That's right.
Yeah, I mean, they could have prophesied a donkey would walk by in front of the cross with three men on it.
Right.
Or something.
And as long as they tied.
It doesn't have meaning. The donkey has no meaning. The separation has no meaning. It's just that it was spoken hundreds of years prior, and then.
Well, the messianic prophecy has meaning. I mean, it was. And they knew that messianic prophecy, and they knew about it.
What's the meaning of them being separated then?
Well, you have to go read Psalm 22 and study it in depth to understand how it paints the picture of the resurrection and the redemptive work.
The separation, as far as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dealing with that sin on the cross, God the Father is the judge, right?
Right. Well, that would be a whole study for us to go into Psalm 22 and read the whole thing. Go home and read it and see how that picture is painted, where these Pharisees and Sadducees would suddenly connect the dots, like Ray said.
I can see that, yeah.
As soon as they realize what Jesus, when he starts quoting that psalm, that they realize they are crucifying the Messiah.
It's just that our flesh immediately wants to say, take what was said. It was said for a reason. We have that as A, and B is what was said. What was said, it has no meaning. People teach it has a meaning. It has no meaning. What was said in the context of 20, of the prophecy part of it, yeah, that's going to let them know, hey, look, this is a prophecy happening before your eyes. You've been studying
right.
Scriptures all your life.
Right. And see, like I said, the common mistake that teachers make is they read that statement in...
thinking it has meaning.
Well, they don't understand that Jesus is not talking to God. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting a psalm. A psalm that is a messianic prophecy that is fulfilled right before their eyes, and he's bringing it to their attention that you are seeing this prophecy.
Other parts in John.
You can't. Here, let me find it then.
You're
going to
have to look at it. Can't find what?
It's 22 Luke.
Let me find it then. Here.
What were you?
It is in.
My God, my God. It's in Mark, I thought.
No, not that.
So in the book of
try John 8:28. The whole story is 12 through 30.
Okay.
And then Mark 15:31. I'll turn to Mark 15:31.
Okay. So in other parts of John, when prophecies were fulfilled, the next statement
it's
was
John 8:28.
Okay.
So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative.
So, and then Mark 15:31, you have, and in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So here we have scripture actually tell us that the chief scribes and Pharisees were there at the foot of the cross, mocking Jesus while he hung on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then John 8:28. Somebody read 12 through 30. John 8:12 through 30. Let's get the whole story in context, right?
Okay. Jesus is the light of the world. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered them and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge accordingly to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. What are we going to do? 22?
Through 30.
Oh, through 30. Mm-hmm. Then he said again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him.
So you see, that whole picture of that story is the Pharisees and Sadducees trying to find out who Jesus was, and Jesus proclaiming his deity. But at the end there, he says, you don't know who I am. You know, basically, my Father's in heaven, and your Father is the devil, right? That's what he's kind of telling them. But when he said to them, "You will know who I am when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am." So when that moment came, what I pointed out to you in Mark 15:31 was, Scripture clearly shows us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were standing there at the feet of the cross mocking Jesus. So when he starts quoting Psalm 22 to them, which is a messianic prophecy, instantly to their vision, they would have realized that this prophecy is being fulfilled right before their eyes, and these words that Jesus just spoke to them here, that when you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am he, that I am God, right? That they realized at that moment they were crucifying their Messiah.
That they're still hard-hearted, they didn't, right?
No, they understood what was seen was playing out.
Because they've had other scriptures, or what's it called, other prophecies revealed.
They went out of their way after the fact to pay people to lie about the resurrection. They knew what had happened, and they knew what they had done. And they went and they worked overtime to cover it up, right? Now, go to Psalm.
They did believe. They just totally didn't want other people to believe.
They just, again,
they would lose their power.
Yeah. Again, it was all about them maintaining their power. Go to Psalm 31. And I have a question here. Was Jesus quoting Psalm 31:5 on the cross also? Because when you read that whole thing that he was going on, Psalm 31, verse 5, sounds very similar to what Jesus was also saying on the cross, right?
31:5.
Mm-hmm. "Now, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." Did Jesus not say those words? Into your hand I commit my spirit?
It ended there.
Yeah. As he ended in his voice? I actually stumbled into that as I was doing this study, wondering, did Jesus quote this psalm also? as he, I mean, did he tie these two things together? Not only was that happening, but was he also looking at this psalm or quoting this psalm too?
I made a note that he takes a lot of partial scripture, but when answering or when fighting, how do I say, when overcoming an enemy, he uses full scripture. But when quoting scripture for teaching, he only uses part.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's because
I'm trying to learn.
You have to understand these guys would have known their manuscripts forward and backwards. They you just have to start saying the sentence and they could have finished it for you. They knew their Bible that well, right? Unfortunately, they used it for evil and not for good, right? Now, we're not gonna turn to these because we're running out of time. But I'm gonna give you some other Bible verses here. Ephesians 3:11 talks about God's purpose for Jesus Christ being fulfilled. This was God's plan all along, right? So if this was God's plan all along, how could God be forsaking him at the end, right? 1 Peter 1:20, before creation, God knew Christ would be the sacrificial lamb. So if you look at 1 Peter 1:20, you see that this, before God created the earth, he knew that his son, Jesus Christ, was going to be the sacrificial lamb. 1 Peter 1:20, right?
So is all this saying that there was no separation?
There was no separation. No.
So God's what this is all proving.
So they always. I mean, everyone. Never heard anybody say this before. They've always taught that God and sin don't dwell in the same house.
God deals with it
But doesn't dwell in it.
No, he doesn't dwell with sin. He just deals. He eradicates it. He eradicates it. All the sins of the world were cast away off the cross at that moment. That's all.
I thought they went down to the grave with Jesus. I thought he died for us. Yes. And I thought he. I thought that when he died, it was the punishment. I thought the flesh died. God was there, but the flesh died. Jesus' flesh died, right?
The sins of the world were put upon Jesus, but we're taught in Scripture that when you ask for forgiveness, your sins are cast off, like to the bottom of the earth.
Because he died for us. But he didn't die for himself.
Right.
He rose from the dead.
Right. No. Where do we read in Galatians? It was what he did for us, right?
Yeah.
He did these things for us to redeem us from the sin world, right? Okay, now here's another one here. So Isaiah 53, we're not going to go there again, but just write it down. Isaiah 53 talks about God's plan for Christ and how pleased he was that Christ was going
to
do these things. So when I read all these things, that God was already aware that this was going to happen and God was pleased that these things were going to happen, how does a teacher come along and twist all that around and pour all these meanings into it to say that God forsook his son at his time of need?
Did he forsake his son or did he forsake the sin?
No.
There has to be some separation between God and sin.
No.
I don't know how they can dwell.
Yeah, but you're confusing the things. God and sin don't dwell in the same place, but that has nothing to do with him forsaking his son.
Upon himself.
Yes, he did. But dealt with it. Eradicated it. That's it. It was dealt with. Just like that.
It was
eradicated.
We need to be blind to the flesh which is hanging on the cross and just look at it as that. A lamb. Not God. Because if you look at it as God,
no, it is God. God was,
so what I mean,
Jesus
is
was
the
always God.
The physical body that took the death. You can't look at that as God because then God and sin are in the same position, same body.
The deity
same
of Christ
mode.
never left.
Right, the deity of Christ never left. He was God and man at the same time.
Yeah, that I agree.
But
with.
God was without.
But how can they be in the same body?
That's beyond our comprehension.
That is
a spiritual
so neither
thing
side
that we were not open
that they
to.
They were separated or
that,
not separated.
No, that God has not revealed to us yet.
Scripture says not separated.
When we see him face to face, then all those things will be recognized.
Yeah. But don't be confused, because Scripture does not teach us that God ever separated himself. Scripture teaches the opposite.
So what does the word forsake mean?
My God.
You're still going.
You're still hung up on that.
No. I'm understanding.
Understand. Scripture teaches us that.
I understand it was a prophecy, but I'm just wondering, why would that psalm even be written? Why not different words?
Because the psalmist was saying, why have you forsaken me?
Because
the psalmist.
Oh, but Jesus quoted it flat.
Quoted
it.
You need
home.
To go back and actually read
so, like,
it.
Yeah.
If you look, no, I've read it. I've got it all up here. I remember the whole thing. So when he's, for example,
the
you're
psalmist.
Crying out to God. You're crying out to God.
Right.
It gets written down. It gets taken as the
right.
Word of God. And then God quotes it 200 years later, 400 years, however long later. He quotes it as evidence. Hey, look, I'm prophesying here. This is evidence.
I'm fulfilling prophecy.
What he's saying, it's that he's saying a prophecy.
He's bringing to their attention that a prophecy is being fulfilled before their eyes. That Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy, and it's being fulfilled right before their eyes. And by him quoting
what
it,
what happened? It's what was said.
It, him quoting that Psalm immediately brought to their attention that this prophecy is being fulfilled right before your eyes. That you are now crucifying your Messiah.
So we have to read in context that prophecy originally written was right. Not about Jesus being forsaken.
No.
It was about him being forsaken.
The psalmist, the psalmist was being forsaken, right.
But he could have quoted anything, and if it was...
No, not anything. That, not anything.
No.
This was a messianic psalm.
He could have quoted anything that was prophesied. For that purpose.
Sure.
It was
any
by God to make that the purpose.
Yeah, because that was a very visual messianic psalm.
It also tests our flesh to say how we're going to read into it.
Because well, you have to understand that
95% of this whole...
A lot of these guys would have been hanging on that prophecy, waiting for that Messiah. I mean, they're still to this day.
Not worried about whether or not they're separated or not. It's really irrelevant, you know. It's finished.
Right.
He rose from the dead
right.
to prove it. So it's more important to understand that the Pharisees had another option. So if I'm going to fight a Jew with this, I can say, look, man, you guys even have your law. You have everything showing the truth. And then you've got this prophecy, too.
Right. So okay. he pointed that out to them to bring to their attention that this was being fulfilled before their eyes. Now, we even can go back to people who get into word studies and get into numerology and study the Kabbalah. Even in Genesis chapter 5, we have the redemption plan laid out in the names of the patriarchs, right? In chapter 5 of Genesis, we have all the patriarchs' names being laid out, and each of their names have a meaning of redemption plan, right? You can have you guys ever seen that study?
Yes.
What is that?
I know what you're talking about.
Here it is. Okay. So Genesis chapter 5 lists the genealogy of the descendants of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
The coming of the Holy Spirit is also prophesied in this chapter. Hebrew names all have meanings. Every Hebrew name in this genealogy has a specific meaning. When all of the meanings are listed out in their order, it spells out the condition of man and the coming of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. So the first name that's given is Adam, and that means man. Seth is the next name given, that means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalah means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring, right? Lamech means the despairing, and Noah means rest or comfort. So when you look at those descendants in chapter 5 of Genesis, and you look at the meanings of each of their names, it means man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort.
Awesome.
All right? So
who's the guy that did that?
Mishler. Mishler found that. And it was amazing. Yeah. Just an amazing discovery.
Yeah, Mishler, if you ever get that on chapter 5 in Genesis from him, you might get it on the internet, I don't know, but he does such a job that is unbelievable. He points out the whole mankind, right?
Yeah.
The whole thing of man, right to the end.
Right
to the end in the Genesis.
Is it just chapter 5 is the only it ends on?
Chapter
right?
5 is the whole genealogy from Adam given, yeah.
Wow, so every single name mentioned.
So I could go back even to the very beginning here and show you how this was God's plan all along. And just as the scripture says,
now,
that they teach us it was God's plan all along.
Yeah,
right?
You can easily argue that. Even 35 to 50% through those genealogies, you know, was that? Hundreds of years down the road,
sure.
How am I going to remember? Okay, wait, what was your son's name? Okay, that meant this. Okay, I'm next for this. There's no way man could put it together.
Not at that time.
No way.
So, back to Galatians, and we'll wrap up now. So, the last part of verse 4 here, right? Okay, let's go back. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that order of priority is set, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So again, God's plan all along, and God was pleased with that plan. It was God's plan before the beginning of time that this rescue would be in place for his created, right? And we talked about earlier that to rescue us from this present evil age. This present evil age exists now, and it is going on until the second coming of Christ, right? That ever since God gave authority to Satan to have somewhat dominion over the earth, right? To kind of have his way from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve. In a limited way. Satan's kind of having his run of the place for a while. We are living in a present evil age until the second coming of Christ, when the earth is then redeemed from all this. The earth, we're told, is groaning, right, for Christ to come back and to restore things back. All creation is groaning for Christ to come back and restore things back the way that they were, which was perfect, right? So, and then at the very end here, he just closes out, to whom be the glory forever, amen, which is the doxology. Again, lifting God up to be the glory forever. Just again, a big picture of what is all going on here. So much stuff is packed. I mean, isn't it just crazy how much stuff is packed in just this greeting alone? When you stop to look at it and break it down, you know, piece by piece, there's a lot here. And this is why when we stop and look at Scripture at this detail, you guys can walk out of here with an assuredness that someone is not going to be able to shake you from the authority of Jesus, the deity of Jesus in God's eyes, his authoritative work of redemption on the cross. All these things now, we see what Scripture teaches. It's going to be very hard for someone to come along and rattle your cages now when they come to you and say, well, Scripture doesn't say that, or Scripture doesn't teach that. You know, they're speaking out of complete ignorance. Because when we actually take the time to look at it carefully, we see that's exactly what Scripture teaches, right? And we could stand firmly on those promises, right? Because when we stand firmly on those promises and respond to the Spirit's work energizing in our life, we respond with that human condition of trust, and then we wait, and God is faithful, and then we're blessed. We just continue to move down the road in life, responding to the Spirit with trust, and then allowing our lives to be in His hands, and as God continues to nurture us and take care of us, and our heart continues to get more and more in line with how God would have our heart to be, then we have that glorious privilege of reflecting the love of our Creator to an unsaved world and to those around us. That is a privilege as men, to reflect the glory of God. And that is our purpose here on earth, to reflect that glory to those around us who are either blinded by the lies of Satan or blinded by the cares of the world, and even other Christians, right, who are caught up in those same things. If we can be assured of our salvation, knowing that our salvation is set in stone through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, and God all along gave Him the authority to do that, to lift His life up, to lay it down, and to raise it up again, we can be assured that we too have that. That we are going to spend eternity with Christ. Now, we as men go out in the world and reflect that to a world that's in confusion and turmoil. And when we can do that, we will be having people surround us and be drawn to us in a way that will be uncanny. People will be drawn to you because they will see the love of their Creator being reflected through how you live your life. And they'll want to know, what is it you know that I don't know? And then that gives you the opportunity to evangelize or minister to that person, right?
You are a mirror, a reflection of the presence of Christ that can be if you're in His will.
And what we learned in our third week was, the only role we kind of play is to kind of keep our flesh from getting the best of us, right? But to constantly remember that we are now covered by Christ. And we now are perfect in the sense of we're righteous and we're aligned with God. And now if we go forward in life with that authority that we have in Christ, knowing that we are on the winning team and we have authority over death, think about how we will go forth in the world, knowing that. But you see, we need to constantly be reminded of that, don't we? Because the enemy is constantly on task trying to rip us off from that promise.
Well, the enemy is us.
Yeah, we at times are our own enemies.
We are our worst enemy.
But the enemy does have a way somehow to speak to the inner ear of our mind, not through verbally, but planting thoughts in our head that are constantly putting ourselves into doubt. And this is why it is important that we as brothers fellowship, to constantly remind each other and bring each other to remembrance these things that we're reading here today. So when we get into those places of being down, we have to remind ourselves, we are not there. We're over here with the Creator, and we are on the winning team, and we are going to go through life in this world with the authority that God has given us. And when we do that, you're going to be like flypaper, just attracting people to you, right? You're going to attract negative attention, people who see it and want to tear it down, right, because their spiritual father is the devil. But you're going to see other people who are hurting And they're going to look at that and say, I need that. Whatever that is, I need that. And they're going to be drawn to you. You will have to have spiritual discernment to who are the ones that the Spirit is bringing you to minister to, and who are the ones you need to push off. Right? The ones that are just attacking you because their spiritual father is the devil. Right? But God will be bringing you people who are lost, and you will need to minister to them. You'll need to love on them. And that's when you'll just have to hear from the Spirit. Is this the person I bring into my circle or not? And if you leave yourself open to that every day, and this is what I try to encourage the kids, don't decide who's going to be in your circle. You let the Lord choose who's going to be in your circle. You be open to, if the Lord brings them to you, within, especially within a church environment, you be open to receive it. But have the wisdom to know when somebody is beyond your ability, and that maybe if the Spirit checks you, you know, push that person off, and that's for someone else to deal with, right? Okay. Let's wrap up then. Let's close in prayer. Larry, why don't you close in prayer for us? Yeah.
Lord Father, in Jesus' name we come to you. I thank you for this awesome opportunity to be humbled and taught, Lord, taught your word. And I just ask that you would anoint us all every single day after we leave here, Lord, to do those very things you're teaching us to do, and to use and practice the word of God in our lives. And to love on people, Lord, to not hold, to forgive as you have forgiven us. Manifest your Spirit in us and upon us, Lord, and anoint us in all that you have us do, Lord. Empower us through trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. All right. All right, so next week we will jump into verse 6, and I'll try to plow through verse 9, 6 through 9, and we'll see how far we get.